Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Nick, can you send assistant producer Marie in here? I need to have a brief meeting with assistant producer Marie. Yep, she's going to come in. Welcome back. Trent Horn is our guest this hour, as last, with tips for defending the faith. Lots of folks on the lines, and we're going to get to you as quick as we can with tips on defending the faith with Trent Horn. Of course, Trent Horn is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, a superstar apologist, really. Sometimes we call him Super Trent, the author of a whole bunch of books, including Why We're Catholic, one of the, I think, maybe the most popular book we've ever published here at Catholic Answers. You're welcome to call with your questions for Trent, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Assistant producer Marie is working her way in. I have to have a sorry to do this, but sometimes with an employee, you just have to sit them down, have a little talk with them, and we got to do that with assistant producer Marie today. Marie, you seemed different lately. Something does not seem the same about you. Is anything going on in your life that we need to talk about?
Are you talking about me hiring a new person for the radio team without asking you guys?
Wait, I don't know about that. I think we're going to have another meeting after this meeting.
No, that was kind of how I jokingly told you guys originally. But
right. So what's up in your life? What's been going on, Marie?
Well, as if people have listened to the show for a while, I got married in the summer in July.
Congratulations.
I am having a baby.
Yay! Assistant producer Marie. Oh, wait. Sorry, I forgot.
Wait. Oh, yeah.
The balloons. Yay!
Oh, my gosh. Wait, do you think it's a boy? Are you voting boy with blue balloons?
No, it's just because we had blue balloons. That's why you got blue balloons. Congratulations to you and
thank
David.
Thank you.
That's
thank you
wonderful.
Very much.
That's wonderful news. When are
We're
you?
Very
when,
excited.
You know, I thought everybody was so our listeners were so generous and gracious when you were preparing to get married, and people were congratulating you all the time. And I thought, well, there's going to be a baby. We got to share that. So when's the baby coming? Do we know?
Yeah. So I'm due September 9th. So I've got a little while left to go, but. Yeah, we're really excited.
Well,
we're really
if you just get the kid
grateful.
Baptized, then he or she can come to our annual conference.
Yeah, actually.
Baby at a conference. That sounds perfect.
We live like 5 minutes. Maybe I shouldn't say that. We live very close to the conference location. And yeah. So, we probably, if all is well, we'll bring the baby over to meet people. But yeah, we're really excited. Our family is growing and God is good.
God is good.
When
Amen,
we were,
sister.
When we were preparing for marriage, so many people wrote cards to me and just like reached out via email or called in because I'm always the one screening all the calls and just said they were praying for us and we were so grateful. So if all of you want to continue praying for this baby, we'd be super grateful for that.
And
too.
How are you feeling?
Much, much better.
Which means you have... See, I think you're lucky working with three men here who had absolutely no sympathy or understanding.
No,
you.
Everybody was so nice because they all had seen
sick.
Their wives go through it.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, the first trimester it's hard. And I think it's hard on a lot of people. I think on most women, the first trimester is pretty tough. But I'm out of the first trimester now. And... feeling much better most of the time. Still have my moments, but generally I'm back at it. And
do you think there's
myself.
Any chance that you were meaner to the callers?
yes, and I'm sorry.
Oh, were you really? I was only kidding.
I feel like I don't know. When you're really not feeling well, sometimes
right.
your patience is not as good as it normally is. So yes, I'm sorry if I was short with anybody.
Well, you're always great to work with, and you've been just great. And we're so. Have you got an air conditioner? Because you're going to be pregnant in August. So no, don't. pregnant in August is hard work.
We don't have an air conditioner, but Cy bought us one as a wedding present, a late wedding present.
That's the problem.
I'm so grateful.
I was in trouble with my wife because I was so late giving you your wedding present. And then I found out you're going to be pregnant in August. I was like, I know what I'm getting.
It was so sweet. One day I was in the office and I was complaining to Darren and Cy and I was saying, I'm going to be so hot. We don't have AC. We don't even have a fan. Like, we're going to buy all these fans. And Cy's just looking at me. And then a few days later, he's like, I think a wedding present came for you. I'm like, oh.
Well, it was a combination of just feeling so guilty that I was so late with your, I mean, because we couldn't go to your wedding because the COVID.
I know.
You only COVID had a limited really... number of people who could go.
Yeah,
and so, and then I figured, oh, I got a little bit of time to get the wedding present. And then it kept getting later and later. And then I was like, okay, I guess it's a baby present now.
Yeah,
so.
It's fine. It's still in our first year of marriage. So I feel like that counts.
Oh, you get the full year? Oh, I thought it was 6 months.
We haven't gotten any other wedding presents recently, but I accept.
But because it's a wedding present and not a baby gift, I owe you a baby gift, but also David gets to share it.
The so baby gift?
No, he gets to share the air conditioning.
Oh, yeah,
like
yeah,
you,
yeah.
You don't get to be like, that's my baby gift, get out.
I'll share with him.
Congratulations, Marie, and praise God.
Thank you.
Just wonderful, wonderful
Thanks
news.
Thanks very much.
Yeah.
All right.
You're all right, Marie.
Thank you.
Mama Marie. Oh, Mother's Day. We're going to have to get you a Mother's Day gift this
Is
year,
that
too.
Am I now Mama Marie instead of Assistant Producer Marie?
Well, we're always going to call you Assistant Producer
okay.
Marie. But Assistant Producer Mother Marie. Mother, okay. Mother assistant producer. I don't know. We'll have to work on that.
Okay, I accept.
Trent, welcome back. Thanks, Marie. Welcome back. Did you hear the good news? Marie's having a baby.
I did. I'm so happy to hear that for Marie.
Now, did you know, or is this news to you too? Because I don't know who was in the loop.
We like to keep tabs on everything happening amongst the Catholic Answers staff, even though we are far away. But no, that's so exciting, and how fun for her to get to. Announce this and then to have Mother's Day. Now, whenever people talk about Mother's Day, I always think like, why do we do Father's Day? I know we do it out of pity. I mean, we should get David a Father's Day gift. Father's Day is just really pity. We went all out for mom and it's like, okay, here's your knife. Go fix something. Here's your pocket knife. Here's your necktie.
No, it's a necktie, dude.
We didn't
Wait.
Forget you.
Yeah. Do your boys get you Father's Day gifts? Like, do you get, I imagine it's some good stuff.
Every day is Father's Day in our house, Si.
I have to tell you, my favorite Father's Day of all time was I used to read, my two oldest are girls, and so I used to read them every night before bed. They wanted me to read them the Disney Princess book. And then for Father's Day, they got me the second, there's a sequel, and they got me because I read it to them every night, they thought, well, he must love Disney princesses. This will be a perfect gift for him for Father's Day. My greatest Father's Day gift ever, part two of the Disney Princess book. Still have it. You know what? Let's just take a quick break, Nick, and we'll come right back. I'm just so excited about Marie's news. We're right back with tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
This week on our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, we get a little bit challenging. On Monday, our episode is on the rise of angry Catholicism with writer Matthew Walther. Especially among us Catholic men, there's been an increase in anger about our faith. Is this anger good for us? Is it good for anyone? Is there possibly a better way that we could be following? That's on Monday's episode. And on Wednesday's episode, we talk about the Inquisition. Are you ready to hear the truth about the Inquisition? Many people are not ready to hear the truth about the Inquisition, but we wrap up our three-part series with our president, Chris Check, where we dig into the Spanish Inquisition this week. You can get Focus wherever you get your podcasts. You can watch it on YouTube, or you can visit our website, CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Assistant producer baby. That's what we can call the little one now. Assistant producer baby. Or baby assistant producer. That's what we'll call it until it's born. Then we know when we find out. Because Marie hasn't told us whether it's a boy or a girl. So it's just assistant producer baby right now. Trent Horn, our guest. You can call with any questions about tips for defending the faith. We've kept Emily in Louisiana waiting so long. And I think you'll understand, Emily. We had a big announcement we wanted to make. But thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Oh, okay. It's okay. So I have a question about controversies against the historians who defended Jesus's existence, in particular two. So Tacitus, Tacitus was a historian, and some people say that he got his information about Jesus from secondary sources, like Pliny the Younger, I think that's how you pronounce it, and that makes his source non-reliable. And Josephus was also a historian, and people suspect that a Christian added Jesus's existence to his writings. So my question is, how are these accusations, how can these accusations be disproven to prove that Tacitus and Josephus' sources are actually reliable?
Right. So when we're talking about the question of whether Jesus existed, it's important for us to underscore with everyone involved that the view that Jesus did not exist is a fringe view in academia. There are many people who identify as atheists who study the historical Jesus, or agnostics who would not believe that Jesus never existed. I can count maybe on just two hands the number of people, probably even one hand, the number of people with, I think I can count on one hand the number of people with relevant PhDs who teach at major universities. Actually, no, there's no one who teaches at a major, at least in the United States, teaching at a major university, relevant PhD, who denies that Jesus existed. Bart Ehrman, in his book, Did Jesus Exist?, says that the view Jesus existed is held by virtually every expert on the planet. And I would go further to say that the strongest evidence for Jesus's existence is that we have early written attestation related to Jesus from the Gospels, and in particular from Paul's letters, that even hardcore atheists will admit Paul wrote Galatians, he wrote Corinthians, he wrote these letters, he knew the apostles, he knew people who knew Jesus, who knew this man. So we've got it essentially straight from the horse's mouth here when you come from a standard of ancient history. If an atheist says, well, I don't trust the Bible because you can't prove the Bible by citing the Bible. Well, guess what? That's how you prove any ancient document. How do you know Tacitus was right about the great fire at Rome? How do you know Josephus was right about the blasphemous golden shields put up in Jerusalem that caused the Jews to riot? You read these historians and see if they're accurate, but you cite them. If you always needed an outside source to corroborate an ancient source, you could never believe anything in the ancient world. You need an infinite number of corroborators. So in talking about this, I think the passages from Josephus and Tacitus are important to discuss, but the primary evidence that Jesus existed comes from the New Testament documents, as well as from the evidence of the flourishing of the early church in the ancient world that really have a hard time explaining. If there was no Jesus, how did this movement get started? That said, I do believe Josephus and Tacitus provide good evidence that basic accounts that Christianity began after the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. Tacitus talks about Jesus being crucified. In fact, he talks about this after the great fire of Rome, that Emperor Nero wanted to blame somebody because people were blaming Nero. There's that expression, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Nero wanted to blame somebody, so he blamed a group of people, superstitious, hated for their superstitions, Christians. They're called that because of Christus, who was crucified. And Tacitus already puts out there that they're superstitious, hated individuals. And so I think we could say that Tacitus would have been suspicious of these people just to start out with, being a member of the Roman aristocracy. So there's reason to think that he would doubt that these were trustworthy individuals in and of themselves. But otherwise, the person who says that Tacitus used an unreliable source about Jesus, I would say they have the burden of proof. How do we know Tacitus is unreliable about what Christians believed, but he's reliable about all this other stuff? Now, when it comes to Josephus, Josephus was born Joseph ben Matthias. He was a faithful Jew who fought in the war against Rome between 66 to the year 70. He then switched sides and joined the Roman conquerors of Judea, changing his name to Flavius Josephus. And he became affiliated with the Roman government, an imperial Roman family were his patrons. And he wrote a book called, he wrote many books actually, but what we're talking about are the Antiquities of the Jews. These are his history of the Jewish people from Adam up to the present day. And in there, he mentions Jesus twice. He mentions him in what's called the Testimonium, which is rough about this time, Pontius Pilate and John the Baptist. There was a wise man named Jesus who won over many Jews and Greeks, but then he was crucified by the leading men among us. Now, that passage, so there's that passage, and then a shorter passage in Book 20 where Josephus talks about how the procurator, the guy who had Pilate's old job, his name was Festus. He was dead, and a new prefect or procurator was on the road from Rome, a guy named Albinus. And during this time, when there was no procurator, the Jewish Sanhedrin took advantage of this power vacuum. Remember, the Sanhedrin needed Pilate's permission to execute Jesus. When the procurator Festus was dead, they decided just to kill Jesus's brother, his kin, James, the brother of the Lord. And it says here, he assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James. So I think this from Josephus is good evidence. Now, what you brought up was that, well, there's people who say that Christians interpolated or added things to Josephus. And that's true for part of it. Like for the testimony, now for the passage about James, there's no reason to believe that a Christian added this in. It all flows just fine in the passage. The majority of scholars hold that this is an authentic passage that points back to talking about James being killed and that he's the brother of Jesus who was called Christ. There's no idea of a Christian interpolation here. The testimonium is a bit more difficult because in there it has things like he was the Christ, he rose from the dead, but Josephus never became Christian. So those things were added later. But Josephus uses language that a Christian, if the whole thing was a forgery, there's language in there a Christian forger would never use. Two examples are Josephus refers to Jesus as a wise man, but Christians do not believe Jesus is merely a wise man. And Josephus refers to Christians as a tribe, but Christians did not refer to themselves that way as one tribe among the tribes of Israel. So that would be, I guess, I would take as a start. If we can get your email address, Emily, I would like to send you a copy of my book, Counterfeit Christs. And in that book, I have a chapter where I address these secular sources, and I talk about Josephus and Tacitus. So would that be helpful for you?
Yes, thank you.
Emily, thank you. You were so patient with us while we did our business here. Really appreciate that. Trent Horn is our guest, and we're talking about tips for defending the faith. If you'd like tips on defending the faith, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. We're going to Oregon now. John in Oregon, watching on YouTube Live. You are next up. Go ahead, John, with your question.
Hello there. Yes, I am on schedule to do the RCIA in less than a month, and I have a friend I invited. But his reply or text, I want to read to you and get encouragement on how I should, you know, address his concerns.
Is it long?
Him and I are both Protestants, or were, and he was also baptized Catholic, just like myself, but neither of us were raised Catholic, and he does have his baptism. But here was his reply to me in a text today. Are you asking me to go even though I don't understand why you are doing this? It's right. Just a man-made process, my friend. The finished work of Christ has already done all the work for every one of your sins, past, present, and future, plus, and traditions are replaced by fulfillment of the law through Christ. That was his reply. He's not a theologian. I love him dearly. I led him to Christ as a teenager 35 years ago, you know, because of my joy for the Lord. But right. I'll just leave it for you all, and I'll take it off the air. Thank you.
Well,
so
wait, John.
Yes.
I would like to. Here's the thing. Let's get your email address because I'll explain. I'll explain if you want to go off the air. That's fine. But I would like to just send you. Let's just get your email address. I think either Case for Catholicism or Why We're Catholic would be helpful. Maybe even a copy to give to your friends. So let's get your email, and I'll decide what book might be the most helpful. But I would like to get you something to send to him. So let's get your contact info. Yeah, so just give them your contact info, and then I'll mull over this.
Just hang on the line for a second. Just hang on the line for a quick second, John, and then Marie will get your information. Go ahead.
Right. So there's two things that are brought up here, Cy. One is the question of the sacrament of confirmation being a man-made tradition, and then number two is the question of our salvation, of the idea that it is a finished work. What's interesting here, and I've thought about writing more on this, I find that many Protestants will put forward phrases, and they're well-meaning, of course, but they'll say, here's what you need to do. They'll put out these assertions very confidently, Cy. The work of Christ is finished. All of your sins are forgiven. All you need to do is accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And my question to them is, where does the Bible say that? The Bible doesn't talk about Christ being our personal Lord and Savior. When Christ does say it is finished in John's gospel at the crucifixion, he says that when the crucifixion is finished. And there's a lot of room to interpret what is being discussed here. So it's quite the leap to say, oh, well, it says the work of salvation is finished right here. It is finished. That's just Jesus saying it is finished. What is he talking about? Could he be talking about the atonement is finished? He could, at the very base minimum, he could say the crucifixion is finished, and or his life as on earth is finished, or the atonement of human beings is finished. But that's not all there is to salvation, because if that's all there was, since Christ died for everyone, then that would mean it's finished. Everybody's going to heaven. There has to be more to it than that. I remember reading, the first time I read Scott Hahn, connecting that to the four cups of the Passover, saying that after Jesus drank the sour wine, he gave up his spirit, that he may be referencing the Passover celebration, that he drank the final cup of wine on the cross and has completed the Passover meal. It is finished. So I would just challenge that, you know, a Protestant friend who puts forward these assertions, where does the Bible say that? In many cases, it doesn't, or that is your particular interpretation on a passage that can be seen in a lot of different ways. And then I would ask another question of, well, what are the implications of this? Like when somebody says, Jesus took care of all of your sins, they're all forgiven. Well, if they are, why did Jesus tell me every day to pray, this is how you are to pray to the Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? Why would I ask for that if all of my sins have been forgiven? If you were a Protestant Christian, you believed all your sins are forgiven. And let's say you committed a horrible sin. You committed adultery. And, you know, let's throw, you know, then you lied about it. And, you know, you didn't go full David and murder somebody, but you did something pretty bad. I'm sure you would instinctively want to ask God for forgiveness. But why? All your sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter what you do in the future. Even if you feel sorry, you don't have to ask for forgiveness. But it just doesn't make sense. This idea that our entire life ahead of us is just basically set in stone by some kind of a divine decree, and we just got a blank check when it comes to sins. I know some Protestant listeners may say that's a straw man of our position. I don't mean to straw man anyone, but I think it's the logical implication when you say something like all of your past, present, and future sins are all equally forgiven. Because like when I go to confess the sacrament of confession, I would never say my future sins are as forgiven as my past sins, because they're not. I haven't committed them yet. But I do know, Cy, that you can say the grace that is necessary for all of my sins to be forgiven, that was merited in a single moment on the cross. So in one way, Cy, you could say every sin I would ever commit in my life, the grace necessary to forgive them and to renew my soul from them was merited at the cross. The question is, how will that be applied in my life? God gave us baptism as the way to apply it to remove original sin and to make us part of his new covenant. He gave us the sacrament of confession to be restored to him if we ever forsake the covenant and commit mortal sin. And this is not just, this is something you can also see in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10 is very clear about this. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So Hebrews 10, a lot of Protestants quote Hebrews 10 because it says Christ was sacrificed once, saying, oh, see, you sacrificed once. It's done. You're forgiven. It's all over. Right. But why does Hebrews 10:26 say, if I continue sinning, no sacrifice remains? All the sins of the world, because 1 John 2:2 makes it clear, Christ atoned died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And so that doesn't mean everyone's going to heaven. Forgiveness for all sins has been merited. How do we get that applied to your and my life? That is what the sacraments are for.
We're so delighted to hear you're coming into the church. God bless you, and I hope that you'll help your friend understanding. Tips for Defending the Faith this hour with Trent Horn, our guest. Right back with more of your calls right after this.
Catholic Answers Live with Trent Horn is coming right back.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
According to divine command, we should give God worship, but how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship, God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many people wait to get married until much later in life.
Were you among those who made that choice?
That's our topic tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
I just realized something. Jerry and Debbie are geniuses because the name of their show is Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. And that every time I do an ad like now back to Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, I have to say their names, but they don't have to say now back to Catholic Answers with Cy Kellett. We need to change the name of this show, Nick. Oh, there will be a meeting. We're going to change the name of this show. What?
That's why I have my podcast is The Council of Trent.
The Council of Trent, which is a great podcast, by the way, and you can get it at TrentHornPodcast.com. But you can also get most of what Trent is doing over on YouTube now. And
that's right.
He's using PowerPoints. So a lot of the apologetics he's doing, there's a PowerPoint involved. And we over at Catholic Answers Focus, our podcast, we do not use PowerPoints. We are not that technologically advanced. And so what do we have, Trent?
You have a picture of a cat that... Yeah, I don't know if he's smiling or trying to eat you.
I'm not sure either, but that's why people tune into stuff on the internet. If you give them pictures of cats, they will tune in. And so you have PowerPoint. We over at Catholic Answers Focus have cats. I want to ask you about your new class over at School of Apologetics before we go back to the phones. Well, it's morality. You're explaining Catholic morality. Is that what you're doing?
Moral apologetics, so moral foundations. Philosophy, theology, what makes things good and bad, right and wrong, how do we understand the moral life, and then applying it to particular issues, sexual morality, LGBTQ, so-called same-sex marriage, divorce, then also applying it to life issues, abortion, euthanasia, and also to social issues as well, rights of migrants, environmentalism, assisted suicide. We run the full gamut, really. It's one of the most extensive courses we have, and I take people through these various moral issues and teach people how to explain the church's teaching on these issues in a compassionate way.
And so, you know what they did? They put the thing on sale over at Catholic. No, I got to get the right website, schoolofapologetics.com. Schoolofapologetics.com. You get $50 off of it right now.
Oh, I need to say something before I forget, Si, because I promised my son that I would do this. My son, Matthew, 6 years old, he asked me, Dad, when do I get to be on TV? Because Thomas already got to be on TV. Man. So when we first started doing the show remote, Thomas came into my office and did a BBC moment, and Laura had to come and snatch him away.
But both of the boys have been in the studio here before.
Yeah, but he really wants to like come up here now live. Like,
oh, is he coming in right now?
Not this episode. Oh. We'll be prepared. But I did promise him that I would say hi to Matthew, and that your time shall come. You know, so your brother was sneaky and got in here. We need to. We need a little bit more time, but your time to shine will be here soon.
Because he's a great guy, Matthew. I can't believe he's 6 years old, but
I know.
Tempest Fugit, but yeah, he's a great guy. And then is Laura going to come running in after him and just grab him by his feet and drag him out, or how are we going to do this?
I hope first that I think I'm going to wait long enough so that John Paul, our little baby, is in a walker. So that like the baby comes in with a walker and Laura comes in grabbing the baby in the rolly walker and then gets Matthew to go full BBC style.
Yeah. All right.
That's what made that video great was he is just sitting there doing the interview and the one little girl comes in and then you got the baby in the rolling walker and it's just perfect.
Well, you know, we have like moms on a lot and who, you know, they'll do podcasts and it's usually moms who are worried about this. And, you know, when we're doing the interview and they'll say, you know, I've got somebody watching the kids. I hope they don't come in. And we always say it's Catholic Answers Live. Like, we talk about pro-life stuff all the time. If somebody's kid comes in, that's good. Like, we want to show that there's lots of kids in the world. Kids are good. We love them and we want them around. So that'll be good if Matthew comes in. Sheila in Des Moines, Iowa is next, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Sheila, go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, Trent. Great to talk with you. Thank you for your ministry and for everything that you do. It's amazing,
sure.
And it's changed a lot of lives, including mine.
God bless. Thank you.
I spoke at great length with a Protestant friend of mine on Friday for about 3 hours, actually, and he felt the need to. We've never really talked about religion before. We've been friends a long time, and he's a professional friend. And
right.
He felt the need to share with me about why he was of the faith that he believes in, and how it differed from Catholicism, and a lot of what he had to say was regarding salvation, and what you have spoken about in the last hour, in the first hour of your show about we're all
sure.
saved, and you know those of us that believe, and doesn't matter what we do, and blah blah blah. So I was very
right.
patient, and I agreed with him on the things that we agreed with as Catholics, but there was one sticky point, and I've studied the Catechism at great length. And there was one point that I couldn't defend well, and I was really kind of like, I wish I knew more. And that
sure.
is the whole point of intercessory prayer, Mary in particular, because we have a lot of
right.
rosaries around our home. We say the daily rosary. We told him we pray to Mother Mary for him and his intentions.
So how do we defend
right.
intercessory prayer, particularly to Mary?
Particularly to Mary and her virginity and her place in, and I said, you know, we don't worship her. And I think he understands all of that. And I certainly do, but.
Yeah, we do give her a prominent place, however. And, I'm sure you know this, Sheila, your friend is not the first Protestant for whom Mary and the Catholic treatment of Mary is a stumbling block. How do we address those things, Trent?
Right. So, Sheila, I think that the key here is to try to find common ground with this individual. And I think you could ask him to say, you know, when it comes to showing why intercessory prayer among the saints makes sense, we could find common ground with why intercessory prayer makes sense. If you think about it, why do we ask each, our friends, our family members to pray for us? If you think about it, you know, we, especially in Protestantism, we have a direct line to God, right? Jesus is our personal Lord and Savior. Why would I go to God? Why would I go to my friend and ask him, you know, hey, I've got this thing I'm really struggling with. Can you just pray for me? Aside from sometimes passive aggressive, pray for me, which I never like. It's like, I want to talk about this with somebody, but I don't know how to bring it up. Can you pray for me about something? You know, that happens sometimes. But, you know, why? If you think about it, you know, it's why would I ask this person? It would be like if I worked at a company and I asked somebody, hey, can you go talk to the CEO? I've got a problem at my position. You know, I've got a problem here at my terminal. But I had a red phone at my desk and it went to the CEO's office. Like, why wouldn't I just pick up the red phone? Rather, what makes sense then, the reason we ask for prayer amongst each other is that we are one body. And the Bible is very clear. You look at Romans chapter 12, for example, or Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We are one body with many parts. And when one part rejoices, we all rejoice. When one part suffers, we all suffer. And as part of the body of Christ, we care for one another by offering prayer for each other. So to move then from a biblical perspective, Sheila, you'll also eventually have to deal with sola scriptura. If this person thinks you got to be able to prove this explicitly from the Bible. Well, we don't, because the Bible doesn't teach that. But I would say, well, we are all part of one body, so we all pray for each other. And that's the key. It's one body. How many bodies of Christ are there? One. There's one body of Christ. So then you'd say, all right, any Christian, if you are a Christian, do you belong to the body of Christ? Absolutely. If you die a Christian, you know, do you ever stop belonging to the body of Christ? Now, as Catholics, we would say, even if you commit a mortal sin, you don't stop belonging. You still have that indelible mark of baptism upon your soul. It's what makes it possible for you to be reconciled and brought back into full communion with the church. But we would say, look, if you die in God's grace, you don't stop belonging to the body of Christ, right? There's only one body, and Christians are all connected to this one body. Christians alive now and Christians alive in heaven, or heaven or purgatory. We are part of that one body. So if that's the case, then why wouldn't we ask to pray for one another? And I guess to move forward, he might offer two objections. One would be, how do we know they're even aware of what's going on here? I guess that would probably be the primary objection. Because one other point I would add is this. Not only are we a body, one body with different members, including the members in heaven, but not all prayers are equal. This is a very important point. Prayers are not egalitarian. James 5:16 is very clear. The prayers of a righteous person have great power in their effects. And Hebrews chapter 12 says that those who are in heaven, those are the spirits of just men made perfect. So the most righteous people are in heaven. Therefore, their prayers are the most powerful. That's why we would go and ask them at all, as opposed to other people. How do we know they're aware of what's going on here? Well, you can look in Revelation chapter 5, talks about the prayers of the saints being brought forth by the angels in heaven up to the throne of God. Another passage that I like is Hebrews 12:1. In Hebrews 11, the author talks about all the heroes of the Old Testament, Abraham, David, Moses, Gideon, the Maccabean martyrs. Then in Hebrews 12:1, and back when it was written, there were no chapter headings, it says, "And since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us continue to run the race with perseverance." So the idea here is that the author of Hebrews is saying the saints who have died are like in a big cosmic celestial stadium cheering us on. If that's the case, why wouldn't we ask for their help, because their prayers are so powerful? Especially one of them, the person who is closest to Jesus in heaven, his own mother. So that would be kind of the little steps I would take to, at least from the Bible, show that intercessory prayer is reasonable. And then I would ask him, why should I doubt that? As a Christian, shouldn't I have a freedom to believe in that? And shouldn't you investigate it to see if there's merit that's involved? So I know that was, you know, kind of took a bunch of steps there, but is that a helpful start, Sheila?
Yes, very helpful start. Thank you so much.
Sure. Now, Sheila, stay on the line. I want to get you my book, Why We're Catholic, because it has a whole chapter called Why We Pray to the Saints. So give us your email, and then you could always send the book to your friend because I wrote it for anybody to read, Catholic or non-Catholic, why we're Catholic. And it has a whole chapter in there called Why We Pray to the Saints. And that lays out what I just shared with you, though in a bit more detail. So I hope that's helpful for you. And I feel very blessed you called in.
Thank you, Sheila. We're going to take a quick break and back with more tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn. If you'd like more materials on defending the faith, we couldn't wait for spring. We've already started the spring sale. It's on right now. 10 to 25% off everything at shop.catholic.com. Just go head over right now and get your gifts. There's Easter and confirmation stuff there, too.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize his presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see you. I want to recognize you. I cannot live without you. Are we saying that?
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Trent Horn, and the phones have been quite busy today, so I'll just remind you that tomorrow's open forum for 2 hours. So if you are not able to get on with Trent today, then tomorrow's open forum. You can ask anything you want. Jimmy will be here with us for both hours. I believe it's Jimmy both hours tomorrow. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884 if you want to try to get in. Let's go to Al in Clifton Park, New York. On YouTube Live. I'm not sure. Clifton Park, New York. Is that Brooklyn? I am not sure. I'm going to ask Al when he comes on. Al, you there with us?
I'm here.
Is that Brooklyn, Clifton Park?
No, that's north of Albany.
Okay. All right. So that's pretty far from Brooklyn then. I was in the same state, yeah. But barely in the same state. Okay.
No, it's not Brooklyn. It's where they love all those steamed hams.
Oh, it's Clinton Hills. That's what I messed that up with. Clinton is a section of Brooklyn. All right. Al, I don't know why I'm even talking about this. I guess I just wanted to be involved. Go ahead and ask Trent your question.
Yeah. So my question is regarding defending the church's teaching on contraception and abortion.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to get Trent's thoughts of with regards to, so maybe even if you have a tough time making the moral arguments, maybe just the fact with regards to the consequences, and thinking specifically with regards to, you know, there's been a lot of news lately with regards to the population crisis as far as low birth rates, and that we're going to lose like a billion people by the end of the century. So just was wondering if you think that would be a good argument, maybe, or a possible argument. You know, so even, like I say, even though you can't make a moral argument, at least you could show that there are consequences for not following the church teaching on these issues.
Yeah, I think it's a fair point to raise. I mean, any kind of an argument you can make that a person is receptive to, as long as it is an argument that doesn't have like an obvious logical error or a factual error in it, is going to have value. And so when you're trying to share the church's teaching on abortion and contraception, a person may not be fully sold on the moral or principled argument about why they are wrong, but they might be open to you saying, by the way, we should be really suspicious of these procedures, of these things, because of the negative consequences that they've had. Sometimes it can serve as a sort of pre-evangelization to get someone at least skeptical of abortion and contraception before you can show them why it's wrong, irrespective of the consequences. And so one of those things might be something like the what you're referencing has been called the demographic winter. This idea that in many parts of the world, Europe, Japan, increasingly the United States, are experiencing a demographic winter in the sense that they're not overpopulated. They are not reproducing at a rate to beyond replacement level, which means you need to have 2.1 children per every couple in order to have replacement, 2.1. And the birth rate is, you know, is dropping 1.9, 1.8, 1.7 or 5 under that in certain areas, which leads to projections that in 20 or 30 years, you'll have countries, at least in the modern world, that will have a very aged population, but without many young workers to support these people who, and in 30 years, medicine may keep people alive a lot longer. It could push our lifespans up into the 80s or 90s. And yet while we're alive, the elderly may not feel fit enough to be working and may frankly not want to work anymore. And that's understandable. And yet we've put ourselves into this demographic winter by destroying our most valuable natural resource we have, which are children. I mean, it's unfortunate, Cy. There are a lot of people they've done this all throughout history. Overpopulation. It all started with a British clergyman, Thomas Malthus, who said that, look, food supplies increase arithmetically, population increases geometrically. So we're all going to starve to death. But Malthus is wrong. Technology increases, and that's not what happened. When he was speaking, he didn't think we could ever grow enough food, but through the Industrial Revolution, we produced more food. But people didn't learn from his lessons. Paul Ehrlich, the author of The Population Bomb, he said in the 1960s that the battle to feed humanity is over, and that in the 1970s and 80s, hundreds of millions of people would die from famines. But that didn't happen either, because we human beings are resourceful. And in fact, the people that were born in the 60s and 70s are the ones giving us many of the technological innovations that we have today. Children are that resource. And you hear the same thing now. People are saying, well, the best thing you can do about climate change is not to have children. No, frankly, and if I can just pontificate, this is not Catholic doctrine. This is Trenhorn opinion. Best thing you can do about climate change is invest in things like nuclear power, which is safe, clean, doesn't pollute the air, and is far more reliable than renewable energy, among many other things we could be doing. Children are not the thing we should be going after. Al, I would say it's appropriate to point out it can get people receptive, but it should not be the linchpin or the main principle behind our arguments. But it's something just the same as Pope Paul VI in Humana Vitae gave an argument, you know, for why the sexual act must be open to life. He also showed, hey, if you accept contraception, you're going to devalue women, morality is going to increase, infidelity is going to increase. He made a bad consequences argument as well, a prophetic one, and history has borne out his prophetic witness. So I think it's certainly fair game. If you would like to get more research on that, I believe it's PRI, the Population Research Institute, that does a lot of work in this area, countering claims of overpopulation and showing the harms being caused by things like the demographic winter.
Thanks, Al. Appreciate that question. I grew up in that era when everybody was panicked about overpopulation, and none of those predictions came true.
Well, let me ask. I got to ask you this, Cy. Did you ever see Soylent Green?
Oh yes, yeah. You know, Star Trek did overpopulation episodes. Everybody had their overpopulation thing. It was sold by people.
But I remember when I first watched it, I rented it from the library. It's like, you're going to, you know, the library, the place where you get free DVDs.
Yeah.
And I remember like the opening prologue, it's I don't know, I forget the year. It's probably like New York City, the year 1990 or 2000.
Oh, is that what I see?
It's like 40 million people. And like, so Charlton Heston, who's great in it, goes back to his apartment, and there's so many people. He's stepping over people on the sidewalks and the stairs up to his apartment, his dingy apartment. And then of course it goes, you know, to the very end, spoiler alert, they're rounding us up like cattle. You've got to tell them Soylent Green is people. They'll be feeding. Well, actually Planned Parenthood did an ad in the 70s, Cy, that said promoting abortion, saying, if we don't do something about overpopulation, people will either eat plankton or people. is what they said back in the 70s.
Yeah, that's what a lot of the overpopulation thing was it was a convenient theory for people who really wanted to revolutionize the family. They wanted to destroy families.
And they did. Because they didn't like people. Did in China. Look what they did in China with the one-child policy.
Sure.
And it's absolutely ruined, especially rural areas there where there are no women. It's just young men. There's a documentary on Amazon talking about the one-child policy that and it just burns me, Cy, when I see these so-called pro-choice advocates. If you claim to be a pro-choice advocate, but you make excuses for China's one-child policy, and now, it's now a two-child policy. Hooray.
Ooh, yeah,
if
I know.
If you say you're pro-choice, but you make excuses for China's authoritarian one-child, two-child policies, you are not pro-choice. You are pro-abortion. Stop lying to yourself.
Of course.
Just admit what you are and take stock of if that's the kind of human being you want to be. I don't think you want to be that.
Yeah.
So do a moral inventory.
Literally tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions of women abused and terrorized in the name of that one child policy. And it was sold by, like you said, people like Planned Parenthood it's just such brutal nonsense. You know, the New York Times, by the way, I'm not a great fan of the contemporary form of the New York Times, but they did some reporting on population stuff about 5 or 10 years ago where they reported on their own reporting and said, we got that story wrong and we were part of the problem. And I was very impressed that they did that.
Oh, that's an old saw from that. This is great. Well, that what happens is it goes back to Walter Duranty. Walter Duranty was a New York Times.
Oh, yeah. Wow, people starved in the Ukraine.
In the Ukraine, and Walter Duranty, New York Times reporter, covered it up. He got a Pulitzer. Still hasn't been rescinded, by the way. And he covered up the Ukrainian famine that the Soviets caused because he was a communist. He wanted to promote communism and socialism, and the Times was behind that. And what all of these academics and secular liberals do, Cy, throughout history, it's the same pattern. You can read about the pattern in my book, Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? The answer is no. Here's why. But what I show is it's the same pattern with the Soviet famine in Ukraine, the Great Leap Forward in China that killed 30 million people, the North Korea. What they do is they say, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. They covered it up. And then when the evidence becomes undeniable how evil it was, well, here's the full story. And yes, it was regrettable we did that. We're sorry we covered that up, but we're on the level now. Give me a break. Now that I'm low on energy, Cy, from traveling all day and doing 2 hours of radio.
I was going to say, we woke Trent up.
You have now sapped my energy enough. I have become talk radio Trent.
You did. Yeah, you're a little bit. That's right. And this is a kind of talk radio. It's just not usually that kind of talk radio, but it is maddening. It's maddening because... you know what it drives me mad, and maybe it's because I have young women who are my daughters, is all the young women who are terrorized about having children because they think they're doing something wrong by having lots of children, by being a mom.
Yeah, like I tell you this. If people berate them, why are you having so many kids? I would say to them, first, why do you think it's any of your business? And number two, who's going to pay your Social Security, buddy?
Oh, and you would end it with buddy? Because that's really, that's when that's fighting.
And then they would say, I'm not your buddy, pal. And I would say, I'm not your pal, Kemosabe. I'm not your Kemosabe, hombre. And we go on like that for about 30 minutes.
Well, this is, so you feel very strongly about this. If you're going to go all the way to Kemosabe and hombre, that means you feel very strongly about this.
I'm not your hombre, mon frere. It would just keep going.
Mon ami.
On and on.
Well, we don't care. We love babies. And assistant producer Marie's having an assistant producer baby. Little assistant producer baby coming in September.
If you're worried about having kids, talk to assistant producer Marie. See how happy she is.
I hope you have 100 kids, assistant producer Marie. Wow, her eyes just got really big. Her eyes got really big at that. All right. That also is none of my business, assistant producer Marie. Sorry,
they'll need a bigger house if they have 100 kids. They'd have to rent out their own motel, the Bates Motel. Wait,
that's right. We're just so excited. Assistant producer baby is coming. A little boy assistant producer baby or a little girl assistant producer baby. We don't know. Tomorrow's open forum. Trent, you can go back to sleep now. Sorry we woke you up for the show and made you do talk radio.
Oh, it was fun. We'll have to do it again soon.
Find Trent's podcast at TrentHornPodcast.com. TrentHornPodcast.com. He does great work. We'll see you tomorrow.